I want to say from the get-go that much of the content of the sermon today comes from Dr. Edwards from Crosstalk and Talbot School of Theology. And as Haddon Robinson used to say, if you're going to steal from a good neighborhood. So much of the content of that, or much of the exegesis, is really coming from Kent. But I wanted to put that out there so you knew where it was coming from. But if you open up your Bibles, Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Some of you might be familiar with the Westminster Catechism. And one of the questions in there is, what is the chief end of man? Does anybody know what the answer is to that? What is the chief end of man? It's to, I can see it's happening. It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that it's true. Yeah, that's the chief end of man. But the problem with that is that's the what. What do you have to do? Glorify God. Okay, well, what does that mean? Okay, it basically means if you're a Christian and you've chosen to follow Christ, if you're a Christian to glorify God, means to be doing ministry. And essentially that is sharing the gospel in word and deed in every aspect of your life. That's the what. That's not the how. How should I glorify God? How should I do ministry? Because you realize, as a Christian, each and every one of us who has followed Christ is called to do ministry, to share the gospel in word and deed in every aspect of your life. Oftentimes, it drives me nuts. I think for the last 200 years, we've gotten our verbiage mistaken because we've said, well, I'm leaving my job to go do ministry. Well, wait, what? No. So that typically means I'm joining a church, or I'm working at a church or at an organization that does evangelism or overseas missions or something like that. But the reality is, as a Christian, you are called to do missions wherever you are. If you have children, you are sharing the gospel in word and deed with your children. That is part of your mission. If you have neighbors, that's part of your job. To glorify God is to do missions, share the gospel with your neighbors. If you have a job, your job is to bring the light of Christ, the gospel of Christ, into your job in word and in deed. And yes, I understand that different jobs are going to have to follow different strategies, but that's what we're all called to do. We're all called to glorify God. We're all called to missions, which means to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and deed in all the places we go. So the Westminster Catechism, it's great. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But that's the what. That's not the how. The what is simple. The how is hard. How should you share the gospel of Jesus Christ? How should you do missions? How should you use the gifts that God has given you to do missions? That's going to be different for every individual in this room because he's gifted us in a variety of different ways. And that might not be an answer that you could answer right now. Some of you can. Some of you, it might take several decades to figure out, how does God want me to use my particular gifts in order to do missions? I would invite you, if you don't know, to spend some time this week and pray that God the Holy Spirit will reveal to you, how does God want me to use my gifts to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? And it's going to look different, and it might come as a surprise to you wherever God says, but how should I use my gifts? How does God want me to use my gifts to share his gospel? So already, we're in the introduction, and I've already given you homework. So that's probably more than enough, and we could go home. But I promised you an extraordinarily long sermon. So you have to realize, though, that is God's plan for your life in Christ Jesus. His plan for your life is to go and share with others the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's God's plan for your life. And there is no higher calling than to glorify him, than to share him with other people, the children, the family, the neighbors, coworkers, the world around you. But you also realize that there is an enemy of your soul. That you have an enemy of your soul, an ancient foe. He hates you, he wants to destroy your life, and he wants to make sure that you do not fulfill God's purpose for your life. He wants to make you weak, scared, and in a word, impotent, and an ineffective Christian. Satan, the devil, the accuser of your soul, wants to stop you. He has a plan for your life too. And he will try to stop you from fulfilling the ministry God's called you to do. So the question isn't what, because we know that Satan hates you and wants to stop you. The question is how. How does he try to do this? How does Satan try to stop us from doing ministry? His strategy might surprise you. And I don't think it's changed much in thousands of years because it's so effective. So as we turn to the scriptures, we look at Luke chapter 3. Remember, we saw John the Baptist, and he was baptizing. He was calling people to repent of their sins publicly. And as people were coming to repent of their sins, he went against Herod the Tetrarch, and Herod threw him into jail. And now Dr. Luke, the historian, but also the effective writer, because the Bible not only is the Word of God, but it's also phenomenal literature, he jumps back in time just a little bit before John's arrest and gives us this in chapter 3, verse 21. He says, "When all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. As he was praying, heaven opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased.'" So Jesus is baptized. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Because John was baptizing for the repentance of sins, a little different than what we do, but people were saying, I'm repenting of my sin publicly. Jesus was without sin, so why did he need to be baptized? I think what's happening is Jesus was throwing his lot in with us. I think he was foreshadowing that he would take on our sins and the punishment and penalty for our sins on himself, and he was foreshadowing that he would die and be resurrected, because that's why we do full body immersion baptism. You die and you're resurrected. And Jesus was foreshadowing the kind of ministry he would have. I think that's what he was doing. But then we have a phenomenal image of the Trinity here. We see God the Son, Jesus, and he's being baptized. Heaven opens up. The Holy Spirit descended on him in physical appearance like a dove. So the Holy Spirit is filling him with power. And then we hear God the Father say, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Wow. What a great start to a ministry. And there's other people around and they're like, wow, this is something's happening here. You hear a voice from heaven. I mean, how many of you have heard a voice open up in heaven at some point in time? I haven't. Most people haven't. So what do you do? This is going to be a great ministry. This starts amazing. And then Luke jumps back and he does the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which I'm going to just summarize for you. I think it would actually preach great, but here he, unlike Matthew, basically gives us Mary's genealogy. Here, Luke gives us Joseph's genealogy, his earthly father, and he takes him and he goes all the way back to King David to show us that, yes, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, but he goes even further and he goes back to look at verse 38. It says, "Son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God." So he takes Jesus all the way back to Adam, the first man. Why? Because Luke is saying, yes, Jesus is Jewish. Yes, Jesus came amongst the Jews, but the gospel is for more than just the Jews. It's for the Jews and the Gentiles. It is for the entire world. From the very beginning, Jesus is for everyone. So this is a great start to ministry. Not only is this the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, he is for everyone. And not only that, but man, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son, with him I am well pleased." It's great. It's working great. Oh, Tracy, can you restart the camera? Yeah, oh well. Fun times. So this is a good start to ministry. So we go to chapter 4, verse 1. Read along with me. It says, "Then Jesus left the Jordan, full of the Holy Spirit, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.'" We read this and we go, why is this a temptation? Right? Is there anything wrong with eating food? Anyone have lunch plans after church today? Right. Was Jesus doing the keto diet and Satan's coming along and saying, "Oh, break the keto diet, eat some bread." Right? Is that what's happening here? Why is this a temptation? Why is it wrong? Why is it sinful? I know, it's the devil, so of course it's bad, but I don't know why. Why is it? There's nothing wrong with bread. There's nothing wrong with eating food. Jesus himself did the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000, right? Where he divided fishes and loaves. And he didn't he didn't have them all sit down, feed them the bread, and go, "Ha ha, you're all sinners. You need me now." No, that's not what happened. There's nothing wrong. Nothing wrong. So this doesn't make any sense. It's our minds. We're like, I'm hungry and I want to eat. Verse 4, but Jesus answered him, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone." And so what Jesus is getting at here, as Satan's tempting him, which by the way, I would have fallen for. I'm like, yeah, you know, I am hungry. Okay. But look at what it starts off with. It says, Jesus was left in the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit in the wilderness. And so Jesus in his humanity, yes, he's fully God and fully man, but in his humanity, he has limited himself to humanity. So just like you and me, for Jesus to do ministry, he has to rely on God, the Holy Spirit's power and not his own human strength. Just like you and me, he has to do ministry in the power of the Spirit. He has to rely on God for strength and help in his limitation of humanity that he put on himself. And so for Jesus, he says no, because it says he's essentially fasting. And when we fast, we're relying on the strength of God and not our own strength, because he knows he cannot stand in his humanity up against the devil. And so he's relying on God, the Holy Spirit. And for Satan to say, hey, eat this food, rely on human strength, rely on physical means in order to fight me off. If Jesus had eaten, he would have failed on his face, because he would have lost all the power that he needed to stand up against the devil. You know, we often say as Christians, it's impossible to do ministry without God, and that's true. But according to Jesus here, it's also sinful to try and do ministry apart from God's power. And so Jesus says, no, a man must not live on bread alone. Verse 5, and he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 5, so Satan took him up and showed him all the kingdom of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you their splendor and all this authority, because it has been given over to me. I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, all will be yours. So I don't know. I've yet to see a cool visual of this, but I think like there's some sort of space-time continuum. Like he pulls him up and he sees all of the kingdoms of the earth. I don't know if it's at all times, but it says in a moment of time, and Jesus can see everything. And Satan says, if you worship me, it's all yours. Just bow down and worship me. And I know we say, oh, that's idolatry. We can't do that. That's wrong. We know it's wrong. But think about the temptation for Jesus. Satan is giving him a shortcut. You do not have to go to the cross. No suffering, no pain, no death. Nothing. Just bow down. And then you, all the human suffering you see, you're in charge now. You can stop it. Think about it for you. If you had the opportunity, some of you, I don't know, maybe only a few of you. I've heard of people. Maybe none of you. I've only heard of people doing this. But you look at the news and you go, if I was running things, this would never happen, right? I wouldn't shut the government down for 30 days. Come on, you know what are these idiots doing, right? You're yelling at the television, or you have a friend or a buddy. Again, not you. I've heard this other people. Like, well, this is the problem. And if we just did this solution, then there'd be no more problem anymore, right? Right? And if you were in charge, things wouldn't be like this. That's what Satan's offering him. Think about the injustice. Think about the governmental system that ends up disservicing children who are stuck in the foster care system. You bow down to Satan once, you're in charge, you can stop that. People who are stuck in poverty and the bureaucracy just can't seem to help them, you could stop it like that. You can stop the physical suffering. You can stop the poverty, the homelessness. You are in charge. All you got to do is bow down once. The temptation is huge. And frankly, if we're being honest with ourselves, every single one of us would say, yes, I will. Jesus, however, does not. Verse 8, it says, and Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And thank goodness he did. Jesus is essentially saying, it's all about God or we don't do it. It's all about him. And we're going to trust in his ways and not our own. Finally, comes to verse 9. So the devil took him up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give you his angels, orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So Satan takes him up to the top of the temple, I don't know, like 18 stories high, takes him up there, and he looks down, and Satan says, look, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, everyone's been waiting for you, all of Israel's been waiting for you, jump down, do a double backflip. God will send his angels, they'll grab you on each side, and they'll pull you down in front of the thousands of worshipers below you. They will see you descend with angels on either side of you in glory, and imagine the following you will have now. Everyone will know you're the Messiah. There won't be a question in anyone's mind. Just do it. Go ahead, jump down. And here's some scripture to back it up. Here's some scripture for the Messiah. He won't even let you dash your foot against a stone. You're not even going to stub your toe. Just jump. He won't let you fall. He'll carry you down. He'll be the greatest ministry ever. It's pretty good, right? I like to do that. I like to go into the scriptures and say, okay, well, I got this situation. What's this going for me? Popular one, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good and not for harm. Yeah, we go, yeah. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah. So you know what? I am going to do that business venture and I'm going to claim this verse for me. This is all about me. Or I've got this relationship I want to pursue and I can't fail because God says he's going to give me whatever I want according to these verses. I claim them. I'm going to go follow after them. And Jesus says, verse 12, and Jesus answered him, it is said, do not test the Lord your God. Don't test the Lord your God. Jesus, Satan, you're misusing the scripture. Scripture, the Bible, is not given to us for our own selfish gain and for our selfish business venture and for our own personal glory. Scripture is given to us to reveal who God is and how we should live in relationship with him. Scripture is given to us so we can know how we can walk, how we can live in relationship, a positive relationship with the God of the universe, not for our own selfish whatever. So Jesus says no. That is the first part of Satan's strategy. How did Satan try to stop Jesus' ministry? Right? Because Jesus' ministry has just started. This is my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. And Satan's ears perk up. Oh, we found him, right? So immediately he comes over. Okay, I'm gonna tempt you. His first method of strategy was to morally compromise Jesus. He was trying to morally compromise him. He was trying to get him to sin. He was trying to get him to sin, to take himself, to disqualify him from ministry before it even really began. How will Satan try to stop you from ministry? How will Satan try to stop you from being able to share the gospel, both in word and deed, in your entire life? Satan will try to stop you by morally compromising you. Satan will try to stop you by getting you to morally fail. Satan will try to stop your ministry by encouraging you, by getting you to sin. And if he can do that and disqualify you, that's a win for him. That's a win for him. Verse 13, it says this, after the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time. For a time. When's the next time in your memory that you remember seeing the devil in the Gospels? When does he show up next? What's that? Judas, yeah, like Gethsemane, right? That's what I think, right? I think, and we're going to follow me with this. I think he shows up in the next section. I think he shows up next. I think Luke says for a time, and I think he shows up next because I think he gives us a glimpse into Satan's next strategy. Read along with me in Luke 4:14. It says, then Jesus, returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being praised by everyone. Okay, so he goes back to Galilee. So it's kind of like if you grew up in Michigan, you left Michigan for a little bit, you come back to Michigan. It's not your hometown, but it's your home state, right? So he comes to Galilee. This is the area he grew up, and he's preaching in the synagogues. And it says very specifically that everyone is praising him. This is a great teacher. Okay, so this is cool start to your ministry. Satan wasn't able to get you to sin, so now he's going and he's preaching and he's teaching them. This is good. Verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So now he's in his hometown. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." They were all speaking well of him and were amazed by the gracious words that came out of his mouth. Okay, pause there. So essentially, Jesus goes and he finds the text of Isaiah that is universally accepted as a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the forever King of God, the Savior of the world. And he reads this. And then if Jesus did this in the 21st century, and he goes, "Yeah, and today this was fulfilled among you." Drop the mic. "I'm the Messiah," right? That's what he's doing. Everyone sees what's happening. And how do they respond? They respond very well. Everyone's amazed. "Oh, look at his gracious words. This guy's great. The Messiah's come. Whoa. Cool. This is good ministry. His hometown. Yeah, this is great." Then the second part of verse 22. "Yet they said," wait a minute, like this just changes really quick. "Yet they said, isn't this Joseph's son?" What are they saying? What are they saying about him? Think back to the birth narratives. Think back, yeah, maybe, you know. Think, what about Jesus' conception? Was there anything weird about Jesus' conception? Do you think the weirdness with that maybe had some rumors? Let me put it a different way. Your teenage daughter comes home and says, "Oh, I'm pregnant by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, not by a boy." What are you going to say? What are these people saying? Isn't this Joseph's son? Human, yeah. "We know how you were conceived. You guys weren't married. They could count to 9, just like we can. You're not a legitimate kid." They're calling him something else, but there's kids here, so I won't say it. "You're illegitimate," they're saying to him. That changed really. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" They're going right back to his. "Isn't this Joseph's son? We know what Joseph and Mary were doing when they weren't married yet, because they could count to 9, just like we can count to 9. I know we often treat ancient people like they're idiots, but they're like, "Oh no, we know how to count to 9. And there were rumors, and we see throughout the Gospels, there were rumors like, "You're not a legitimate child." So "You're illegitimate," they say to him. Now, wait a minute. That's weird. It turned on a dime. It turned on a dime, because in verse 22, it says, they're all speaking well of him. Like he'd already said, "I'm the Messiah, baby." Boom. And they're like, yeah, they're speaking well of him. They were amazed at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. And then all of a sudden, like that, "Yet," they said, "Wait a minute, isn't this that illegitimate kid?" Any of you ever been involved in a heated debate on the internet or maybe face-to-face before? Anyone? Don't be ashamed. It's okay. And you didn't respond in the most gracious way, diffusing way possible. Here's how Jesus responded here. I know, sometimes we're like, yeah, Jesus is going to diffuse this situation. Verse 23, then he said to him, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Doctor, heal yourself. What we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also.'
He also said to them, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's days when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months while a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them except a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And in the prophet Elijah's time, there were many in Israel who had leprosy. Yet not one of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." All right, what do you know about Syrians and Sidonians? Are they Jewish people? No. Were they followers of the one true God? Nope. What were they? Pagans. Pagans who followed false gods and demons and idols. What's Jesus in a nutshell saying to them? You're spiritually dead. So they come at him and they're like, "Wait a minute, you're illegitimate." And Jesus goes, "Oh yeah? Well, you're spiritually dead." Wow, that's a diffused situation really well. It's pretty good. Those of you who ever gotten into a heated argument with someone over Facebook or possibly face-to-face with someone, what's the end result? What usually happens after that heated argument? Name calling, people storm off. Yeah, if it's really bad, disassociation. I'm not talking to you anymore. Right? That's typically what happens. What happened with this strong argument? Verse 28, when they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, and brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. Okay, now look, I have gotten into some foolish arguments over social media, which I try not to do, but sometimes I get baited, sometimes I just can't help it, sometimes I go in there. But you know what? It's never gotten so bad that someone looked up my IP address, hired a private detective, came to my house, dragged me out of my house, and shot me in my driveway, right? It's never gotten that bad. Or I've preached some very bad sermons. I've preached some controversial sermons people haven't liked. They've gotten up and they storm out and they never see them again. I've gotten angry letters over how hateful and mean and bigoted and blah, blah, blah. I am, and you know, I'm never coming there again. And I've very quickly blocked them on the church's Facebook website so that they couldn't leave a negative review on the church. I'm not entirely sanctified, people. Right? But I've never preached such a bad message. I've never gotten into such a big argument with someone before that they've come and their only response is, "Let's kill him." Right? And I'm guessing, because all of you are nodding your heads and shaking and breathing right now, none of you have either. Because you're all alive. Something really strange happened here, because the crowd turned on a dime. And then what happens here? I mean, think back to just a couple weeks ago with the incident with the kids and the Native American at the Capitol, right? Part of the problem that happened there is that everyone was surrounded. There was a crowd surrounding them. Like, there was no way to defuse the situation. When you get angry, most people will just storm off, turn their... You couldn't, because there's people everywhere, right? So what's Jesus going to do? Verse 30, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. That's weird, isn't it? That's really strange. That's really bizarre. Can anyone walk through a crowd, right? An angry crowd, "We're going to kill him. Rah, we're going to kill him." And Jesus like turns around, "I'm just going to walk this way." And they're like, "Oh, wait, he's walking the other way now. Okay, everyone let him go," right? "Wait a minute, grab him." Rah, right? It's bizarre. Something supernatural happened here. And I think Luke is cueing us in on something. What I think happened, and the next story, I think, bears this out a little bit better. But what I think happened is that Satan, like, just, he sparked something within the crowd. "He's illegitimate." And then he's like, "Wait a minute, isn't this guy illegitimate?" And everyone's like, "Yeah, the Messiah. Wait a minute, he is an illegitimate child. You can't be the Messiah. Let's kill him." Something supernatural happened, and something supernatural happened to get Jesus out of harm's way. And so I think Satan was trying to make ministry for Jesus so difficult that he wanted to quit. I think he was making it so difficult for Jesus, he wanted to quit. Because again, I've had difficult ministry days. I've had people malign my name. I've had people say lies about me. I've had people abuse me and misuse me and steal from me. No one's ever tried to kill me in ministry yet. And I have wanted to quit on multiple occasions because it's hard. What about you? We're all called to ministry. We're all called to share the gospel in word and deed. Some of you have children. You said, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. Maybe they're adult children. And you are sick and tired of sharing the gospel with them and having them ridicule you to your face, ridicule you behind your back, and ridicule you on social media. You're like, I'm done. It's over. Or you've tried to be a Christian and represent Christ well in your work, and you know it has hurt your prospects in your career. You know that it has made you a social pariah, a weirdo in the office, because you're a Christian and nobody else is. I think Satan was trying to make ministry for Jesus so hard that he was going to quit. And so Satan tried to get Jesus to sin, to disqualify himself from ministry. And when he couldn't do that, he tried to get him to quit. How will Satan try to stop you from doing ministry? Satan will try to stop you from doing ministry by getting you to sin. And if he can't get you to sin, he's going to make it so hard that you just quit. I don't want to do this anymore. Fine, you people, I'm done. I'm done even trying. I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to be a Christian over here, but I'm done. I'm not helping you. I'm walking away. You know what? Church full of hypocrites. I'm not going anymore. I'm sick and tired of ministry. I can't handle this anymore. I quit. But there's a third strategy that Satan uses. There's a third one. Verse 31. Then Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astonished at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean demonic spirit who cried out with loud voice, "Leave us alone! What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be silent and come out of him." And throwing him down before them, the demon came out of him without hurting him at all. Amazement came over them all, and they were saying to one another, "What is this message? For he commands the unclean spirits with authority and power, and they come out." And the news about him began to go out in every place in the vicinity. All right, so this demon comes. And this demonically oppressed person in front of a crowd. And everybody knows, oh, no, it's Demon Jack. I don't know what his name was. And, oh, no, it's him. And he cries out this demonic voice, "I know you are the Son of God." And by the way, here's a side. A lot of theologians will say, oh, Jesus silences him because of the messianic secret. He didn't want anyone to know who he was. The messianic secret, he didn't want anyone to know who he was. I don't think so, because just like, not even a chapter earlier, Jesus said, "I'm the Messiah." Boom, right? Like he just told everyone and they tried to kill him for it. So I don't think that's what's happening here, why Jesus casts out the demon. But this demon comes over. So this is where we see Satan again, right? So the Messiah is coming. He's coming into town. He's teaching and this demonic person comes up. So I think Satan was over here like, "Hey, you." You know, he gets like the one of his toady guys to go after Jesus. "Hey, you. What's your name?" "Hey, it's Wormwood, sir." "All right, Worm Tongue, get over there." "I said, no, go. You know who that is? It's Jesus. I don't want to go." "I said, go. Yeah, he's going to cast you." "Yeah, go over." Right? This is a weird scene because it's like Satan is trying to help Jesus, right? He knows that Jesus has all authority and he's going to cast out this demon. And it says right there that Jesus' name went all throughout the vicinity of the area. All throughout the vicinity, people heard about what Jesus did. His fame grew. Everybody knew who he was and what he did. And so it's weird because Satan is trying to help Jesus almost. He's trying to make him famous. He's trying to get people to know who he is. That's weird. If your enemies are trying to help you out, what do you think? Why are you helping me? Right? You're in school and a bully comes, the person who's been bullying you and they're like, "Hey, can I, you know, hey, I've got this ice cream cone. I want to share it with you. Would you like this?" Like, what are you thinking? I don't know. What's Satan up to? Because this is weird. Because it's like he's trying to help Jesus. He just made Jesus famous. Verse 38. Then he left the synagogue. Jesus entered Simon's house. This is Peter, by the way. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him about her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever. That's weird language. You rebuke a person, not a thing. Anyways, he rebuked the fever and it left her. She got up immediately and began to serve them. When the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him. As he laid his hands on each one of them, he healed them. Also, demons were coming out of many, shouting and saying, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Yeah, this is weird again. So again, there's this sickness which he rebukes. So that might be an indicator that it was demonically inspired. And then all these demons, you know, Satan is over here like, "All right, string number one, go." Right? Line number two, go. And line number three. And they're like, "Yeah, he's just going to cast us out. Why are we doing it? Go." And Jesus is just like, all these demons are going out. Right? This is an amazing ministry. Now everyone knows who Jesus is. He didn't even have to step foot in areas. And they know who Jesus is. They know what his ministry is. This is the guy who heals the sick and casts out demons. What? This is amazing. He is now popular beyond belief. His fame is incredible. Can you imagine what the Orchard Church could do with that kind of fame? If everybody knew who we were? The amount of influence we could have? Imagine what you could do with fame. Imagine the amount of influence you could have, right? The government calls up, ring. Nobody has a phone like this anymore, but flip phone, I don't even know. You just pull it out of your pocket. This doesn't work. Ring. And you're like, "Oh, this is the U.S. government. We don't know how to shut this down. Rob, can you give us your best ideas on how to come to a conclusion? We're going to follow you." Yeah, the amount of influence you have, incredible, right? School district calls you up. "Ah, we got all these problems. We don't know what to do. Give us your wisdom, Betty," right? Wow. Can you imagine the amount of influence you'd have on people if you were famous and everyone looked out to you to ask you for your opinion and what you thought you could do? Wow. Imagine the influence. Imagine the influence Jesus is going to have. What does he do with this newfound fame? Verse 42, when it was day, Jesus went out and made his way to a deserted place. But the crowds were searching for him. They came to him and tried to keep him from leaving. But he said to them, "It is necessary for me to proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. He walked away from it. He walked away. And they're saying, "Hey, there's more people who are sick. There's more people who are demon-possessed." And what does Jesus say? He says, "I have to go to the other towns because there are sick people and demonic-possessed people there." No, that's not what he says. He says, "I have to go proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. This is why I came." And so he goes preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Repent and believe because your salvation is at hand in the person of Jesus. This is why I came. And so Satan, what I think Satan was doing and why he was trying to make him famous and sending these demons at him and all these sick people that Satan probably had a hand at making sick, I think what Satan was trying to do, he was trying to get Jesus to shift his focus off of the best thing, the reason he came, mainly to proclaim the kingdom of God to the earth, that repent and believe in Jesus and you will be saved. And he tried to shift his focus onto healing the sick and healing the demonically oppressed. Now, those are good things to do, right? It's good to heal the sick. It's good to stop demons in their tracks. But if Jesus shifted the focus of his ministry to casting out demons and healing the sick, yes, there would be no more demons. Yes, all the sick would be healed, but we would all still be dead in our trespasses and sins. We would all die and go to hell. We would be eternally separated from God because he never would have gone to the cross and he wouldn't have died for our sins and rose again so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life and not perish, but live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan tried to shift his focus away from the best thing and settle for a good thing. And if Jesus had done that, we would all be done. That is Satan's final strategy. If he can't get us to sin
and take ourselves out of ministry, he's going to get us to quit. And if he can't get us to quit, he will try to help us shift our focus away from the best thing to a good thing. He will try to convince you, no, it's good enough to just teach the kids math. He will try to tell you, no, it's good enough just to spread happiness and joy wherever you go. And those are good things to do. No, you just focus on fixing kids' teeth. No, just focus on grabbing the garbage from the world and throwing it out. Those are all good things to do. But it's not the best thing. It's not the thing that God has called every single Christian to do. And that is to ministry, to share the gospel in word and deed wherever we are in whatever situation we are. How will Satan try to get us to stop doing ministry? Satan will try to get us to stop doing ministry by getting us to morally compromise ourselves. If he can't get us to morally compromise ourselves, he will try to get us to quit. If he can't get us to quit, he will try to shift our focus from the best thing, from the gospel of Jesus Christ, to only the good. It's not wrong to do good, but it's wrong to forget about the gospel along with it. So I started off the sermon saying, you all have a calling on your life. God has a plan for your life, and his plan for your life is to bring glory to him. And you bring glory to him by sharing in the gospel in all the situations of your life. And sometimes that is the way you relate to people. That is the way you care for people. You bring the gospel in word and deed. And don't think of it as an all or nothing game. I'm not suggesting like you all have to go now and verbally assault all of your coworkers tomorrow, unless you're in school, and then Tuesday when you're back at school, because of the snow today, it's inevitably going to happen. I'm not saying that. It's the long game. You play the long game. You bring your Christian ethics into it. You bring the gospel realities into it. And when you have a moment and you have an opportunity, you share and you move. And it's built in relationships. It becomes organic, but it becomes intentional. You pray for your coworkers. You pray for those you're helping. You pray for your patients. You pray for those you are serving. It's the long game. You do the thing, you do this whole thing over the long game. So I don't know how exactly God wants you to use your gifts in order to further the gospel in this world. And I'd encourage you to spend some time with God the Holy Spirit in order to further the gospel in your sphere of influence, whether you're talking at home, your neighborhood, work, wherever you are, the bus stop. I encourage you to do that. But as you look at Satan's strategy here, I'd also encourage you, ask yourself, which one of these three are you most likely to fall for? Are you most likely to fall for being morally compromised? That's the most obvious one that Satan uses, is try to morally compromise us so that we damage relationships and we are never able to reconcile and share with them the gospel. Is that what you could fall for? Are you most likely to quit and just get frustrated and say, you know what? I don't care. I don't care that heaven and hell are at stake. I don't care that there's a ministry involved. I'm done. I'm tired of being everyone's throw rug. I'm tired of everyone wiping their dirty feet on me. I'm tired of being treated like garbage. I'm done. Or would it be easy for you to shift your focus off of the gospel of Jesus Christ and onto something good, but not the best? Satan will try to stop you from doing God's calling on your life, to doing ministry, by getting you to sin, by getting you to quit, by getting you to shift your focus from the best to the good. You can't do ministry on your own. It's sinful to try. So when you're doing ministry, however God's using your gifts in whatever context, you have to rely on God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I pray for this congregation. We know that Satan, the enemy of our souls, prowls like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. He is insidious. His strategies are almost indistinguishable to us. So Lord, I pray for our congregation. I pray that you keep us spiritually strong. I pray that you spiritually protect us. pray that you help us to rely on each other. And more than that, we rely on God, the Holy Spirit. I pray that you encourage us. I pray that you help us to see through Satan's schemes and that we walk in the way of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he was able to stand up against the temptations of Satan, so might we as we rely on him. We certainly cannot do this on our own. Satan is stronger than us. But greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. Lord Jesus, protect our hearts. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.